And you can be seated as we continue tonight.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. We're in chapter 10 this evening for our study. Nehemiah chapter 10. How's everyone doing? All right. Enjoying this fall weather? One nay out there. I did hear that. Nice to have the change in seasons. Nehemiah chapter 10. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and just pour out our hearts before Him this evening. Father, we thank You that You're here with us. And Lord, we do pray that You would draw us near this evening. And as we spend time in Your Word, in the book of Nehemiah, we pray that You would refresh us and that You would change us. That we would walk away more in the image of Your Son. God, You tell us that Your Word is a hammer, and we pray that it would hammer away those hard areas of our heart. We want to get to a deep, real place with You this evening, not just simply going through the motions. And once again this evening, God, we give You our heart, we give You our passion, we make You our first love. God, would You set me aside and would You bless this service in Jesus' name? Amen. Amen. The second half of Nehemiah is God dealing with rebuilding His people. The first section was rebuilding the wall, and the second section is much more difficult. It's rebuilding the people. And what we'll see in this last few chapters, chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13, is that the nation of Israel really has to deal with their hearts. That they can make a commitment with their lips, they can even sign a piece of paper, but what really needs to take place is a heart commitment to the Lord. Where we left off in this study is they've just got done confessing their sin. There's some radical things that have been taking place for the nation of Israel as they've been reading the Word. If you remember from our previous study, Ezra was reading the Word and making sense of it, giving distinction of the things that they read, and it began to change the people's life. And we're in the middle of that section. And may our hearts be changed as we read God's Word. We don't want this just to be simply an academic study where we're gaining more information, but we want God to change our hearts and change our minds. So after going from a place of confession, they're now moved to making a covenant with God. Verse 1 of chapter 10. Now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor, and it goes on to list names all the way down to verse 27. We go back to verse 38 of chapter 9, and it says, and because of this all, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. There's 85 men in all in those 27 verses that sign this covenant. And a covenant is a serious deal. It's a contract with God. And there's severe consequences if you break this covenant. We'll see as we get into later on in this chapter that to break this covenant with God would bring upon cursing. You didn't take it lightly. And by the end of our study, we'll see the importance of a new covenant. But this is a contract with God. It's a hard dollar agreement. And Nehemiah is the first signature, and he provides a good example. From verse 2 down to verse 8, it's the priest. It's the signature of the priest. There's 24 in all. And then the Levites sign in verse 9 and take us through verse 10. From verse 11 down to verse 27 is 44 leaders. This is 85 men. What happens when God's word gets in our heart? We start walking in unity with others. We're standing with others in the truth of God's word. Maybe you've noticed that. As you fall in love with the Lord and His Word and you begin to study it together, you stand with your brothers and your sisters in Christ. Verse 28, making rapid progress this evening. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands of the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, and everyone who had knowledge and understanding. We have 85 men that signed this covenant with God, but all of the people stand in agreement, even though their signature is not on the document. The Nethinim, many may not know who that is. It's descendants of Gibeon. We go back to Joshua. They were those who deceived Joshua and the elders and remained as servants. And everyone gathers who has knowledge and understanding. And this is important when we make a commitment to God, is that we make a commitment with knowledge and understanding. You may be able to get caught up with the hype of something that's taking place and the move of God. This could take place as everyone was coming and hearing the word and confessing sin. There's a lot of emotion and there's a lot of passion. But it was only those who had knowledge and understanding. Because if we don't know what we're committing to, if we don't understand what we're committing to, then how deep does it really go? So it was those who had knowledge and understanding. Verse 29, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. This takes us back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God lays out in this covenant, the old covenant, that there's a blessing and a cursing. If you obey God and his law, you'll be blessed. If you disobey God, you will be cursed. And that's what's referred to in verse 29, is into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. They know that this is of the utmost importance. It's very serious. If they disobey God, they will be cursed. It's an if-then relationship with God. If you do this, then you will receive this from God. And thankfully, we're in a new covenant of God's grace, where Christ has done the work, and because of Christ's work upon the cross, then we're blessed. So it's a much better covenant to be under. And under this old covenant, they make a contract with God. If they disobey, that they will be cursed. Verse 30, we will not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Also, what takes place when we're getting in God's word, when there's a revival from God's word, is there's a separation from the world. Now, this isn't a condemnation against intermarriage. It's a condemnation against marrying someone who doesn't know the one true living God as a believer. That was the issue, is that these were pagan people that didn't love and know God, and they would steal their hearts away from God into idolatry, and they were separated from the world. At this point, many say, well, how do I be a witness? How do I impact the world for Christ if I need to be separated from them? And the key question is, who is impacting who? Who is affecting who? When we're hanging out with unbelievers, if we're impacting them, then we're in the place that we're supposed to be. We're being salt and light. But if they're impacting us and they're causing us to compromise, then we're becoming a part of the world instead of being set apart from the world. So God desires for us to be a witness, but we need to be careful that we don't compromise and we're separated. In verse 31, if the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it for them on the Sabbath or on the holy day. We would forego the seventh year's produce and exacting of every debt. What got the nation of Israel in trouble with spending 70 years of captivity was violating the Sabbath day. God told them on the seventh year to give the land rest. They did not do that, so the Lord put them into captivity for 70 years. They didn't honor the Sabbath day. They didn't keep it holy. So part of this commitment and this covenant to God is renewing their desire for the Sabbath day, that they would be set apart, that they wouldn't do business, that they would give the land rest, and also on the seventh year, exacting of every debt. Wouldn't that be nice? The seventh year, we need to put that back into place. I think this was on the integrity of the individual that was borrowing the money, that they would seek with everything that they could to pay back the money before the seventh year. But for some reason, if hardship came about, then they were let go. They were let free of that debt on the seventh year. I was kind of thinking this in terms of debt. We know in Romans 13 that it says, owe no man anything. But wouldn't it be nice to get it to the place if we could get all of our debts paid off in 7 years? That would be great, wouldn't it? To be able to look at it that way, well, if I have to take debt, I'm going to try to knock it out in 7 years. So let me know how that goes. Verse 32. As we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. From verse 32 down to the end of the chapter, we see a determination to worship God. We see a determination for the temple to be taken care of. And this is also an impact that happens when we're in God's Word, is our heart for worship gets renewed. And remember, worship isn't just coming to the temple, but worship is every aspect of our lives. And we'll see that as we read through these verses, that their worship is a lifestyle. And part of the lifestyle is bringing their shekel, 1/3 of a shekel, for the service of the house of God. Verse 33, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. So things are taken care of so the priests could do their job for the sin offerings, for the feasts, for atonement. Also, lots are cast so that the priests, the Levites, would be divided on tasks and duties. And specifically, some Levites would be bringing the wood for the wood offering. So it's your month, it's your week. You got to make sure that the temple is stocked with wood. We think about how much sacrifice did take place in the temple and some of the details, some of the backdrops that needed to be in place in order for things to become a reality. They needed a lot of wood to keep those altars going. Someone had to bring the wood in, and it was the job of the Levites. Verse 35, and we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of the fruit of all trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the first fruits of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priest who minister in the house of our God, to bring first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and the oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. The first fruits. We look at this biblically in the New Testament, where God desires for us to be cheerful givers. So here we have an Old Testament picture of the New Testament principle, is God wants us to be so filled with his love, so touched by his grace, that we're simply giving out of the overflow of what he's done in our lives. But God asks for our first fruits, not for our leftovers. And it's easy to say, God, I'm going to give you what's left over of my day, give you leftover of my talents, give you the leftover of my resources. And the Lord says, give to me your first fruits. We may be asking, well, is God greedy? Why does he want our first fruits? Well, God is not in need of anything that we have, not our talents or our resources, but he wants our hearts. And that's why God asks for the first fruits, because he knows what's important to us, and he wants it to come from our hearts. And I hope that we understand the joy of giving, because giving's not meant to be a burden. Giving is not to be something that we feel manipulated in any area of our Christian life, but simply a blessing where we've been touched by the love of God and we want to give to him our very best. There's nothing better than being overwhelmed with the love of God to the point where we're saying, God, I've got an appointment with you in the morning. I want to give you the first fruits of my day. Lord, I'm so overwhelmed. I want to give you the first fruits of my talents and the resources that you've blessed me with. So as they were touched with the love of God, they moved back to a place of wanting to give God their first fruits and also their tithe, giving that up to the Lord. In verse 38, and the priests, the descendants of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, and the oil to the storerooms, where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are. We will not neglect the house of our God. So with this revival, with the rebuilding of the people, this is where they come back to, is they come back to saying, we won't neglect the house of our God. And these were all things that in their past, in their history, had taken place. And this is a commitment in our hearts as well, is to say, I'm not going to let my worship diminish. I'm not going to neglect my love for the Lord. Because when we get pressed and when we have hard times or simply when we get busy, what's the first thing to go? Our time with the Lord, the neglecting the house of God, neglecting the worship. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who were willing to offer themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Remember the problem that we have with Jerusalem is the walls are built, but now they're having a difficult time getting people to live inside of the walls. Chapter 11 reflects this, that there was leaders who were willing to dwell in Jerusalem, and they were complimented. But then they had to cast lots, and if the lot fell on you, then you would have to dwell in Jerusalem, and they did a tenth. Now remember, about 5,000 people are living in the land, now the promised land, that have come out of exile. So this would be about 5,000 people that would come and live inside of Jerusalem. What stands out to me is the people that are willing. Because sometimes when you say, God, I've been moved by your word, I'm loving you first and foremost, God calls you to live in a place where you may not choose to be. But your desire becomes God, so you're willing to go where God wants you to go. And we ask the question, well, what is so bad about being inside of the walls of Jerusalem? The walls are rebuilt, the temple's rebuilt, but probably nothing else is. So there's a lot of work to be done here. But some see a spiritual heritage. Some see God's calling, and they say, I'm going to move here. I'm going to do this. And it may be a particular place or maybe a particular person. God may call you to a broken down life, to a broken down person that a lot of people would neglect and say, I don't want to be around. Or it may be a broken down community, a dry place spiritually that the Lord calls you to. But there were those that were willing to live inside of these walls to see this city rebuilt. And what's amazing is it lasted. I mean, Jerusalem is there to this day. And God did a tremendous work by those who were willing to stay. From verse 3 through verse 6, we see the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. And then in verse 7, the sons of Benjamin, and this is a list of those who were willing to dwell inside of Jerusalem, and of the priests and of the Levites, whether they were by casting lot or of their own free will, the gatekeepers in verse 19, and then the overseers of the Levites in verse 22. And that brings us to verse 25 of those dwelling outside of Jerusalem. And the end of the chapter, before we get to chapter 12, let's consider this. God takes a great amount of time to record all of these people's names. And we just went through them very quickly and put them into two categories, those who dwelt inside of Jerusalem and those who dwell outside of Jerusalem. But all of their names are included in Scripture for eternity. God's word will last forever. God takes note of those that put him first. God has called these people to this land specifically, and they took God at his word and were willing to move on it, and God takes note of that. Sometimes we look at the obedience in our lives, and we may think it's a small thing, moving from here to there, devoting ourselves to this person, but God takes notice of the small things. In the New Testament, we read, don't get weary in doing good. Are you here this evening feeling like no one notices? I'm always getting looked past. I'm not getting the pat on the back. I've been faithful and there doesn't seem to be any impact or reward. Well, remember this. You're serving God. It's going to be worthwhile in eternity. Continue serving. Continue being faithful in the land that God has called you to. That's what I see in these people in chapter 11. In chapter 12, we have a list of the priests and the Levites from verse 1. Down to verse 7, the priests are listed. And then in verse 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, we see the Levites are listed. Interesting, from verse 12 all the way down to verse 21, it's the priest during the days of Jehoiakim, and then from verse 22 to verse 26, it was the heads during the reign of Darius, the priests who had been heads of their fathers in verse 22 during the reign of Darius. And again, we pause and ask ourselves, why has God recorded this in Scripture? But this is important information for those who are dwelling in the land. Not just anyone could be a priest or a Levite. You had to have the proper genes. You had to have the proper DNA. You had to be of the tribe of Aaron and be of the tribe of Levi in order to be a priest and serve in the temple. So God records this of who would be able to serve. In verse 27, we now see the dedication of the wall. I love this section from verse 27 all the way to verse 43, because in this section, we see the nation of Israel has gone through the process of God rebuilding the wall, standing against the enemy, resisting, and God bringing about a victory. Now they've come to a place of God doing a work in their hearts. Their hearts have been renewed by the word, and they pause to celebrate God's goodness. And I don't know if we do this enough. Sometimes we feel that it's selfish to smile or to be happy or to be glad, but there needs to be in a place in our lives where we celebrate the goodness of God, where we look at the victories that God has done in our lives, and we say, praise the Lord, and we let the world know of how good our God has been to us. And Israel takes the time to have this public display of God's goodness. If you can scratch your imagination for a second, dust off the cobwebs, think of how glorious it would be to be at this celebration and to hear these Thanksgiving choirs on the wall as they were celebrating the deliverance that God has given to them. Let's look in verse 27 of chapter 12. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. The Lord loves to be praised with musical instruments. We see it throughout Scripture. There's some that believe playing musical instruments, well, it's just not biblical. You know, they're the devil's instruments. No, Satan just stole them. They've always been God's. They've always belonged to the Lord. We see throughout the Old Testament that there's all kinds of instruments that were used to praise God. So if you've been blessed with a musical talent, with a musical gift, use it to the glory of God. They're praising and they're singing with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. I wonder what the decibel level was on this. Verse 28, and the songs of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem from the village of the Netophathites. They must have had big toes. All of the singers gather. They hear that there's a time to worship the Lord. They come from the countryside and the villages. Verse 29, from the house of Gilgal and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth, from the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. Isn't this interesting that the singers, even back in the day, liked to hang out? Isn't it true that musicians just like to hang out with musicians? They got their own little artist village going on here in verse 29. Verse 30, the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Before going to praise God and celebrate his goodness, they take the time to purify themselves, making sure they're clean and right before the Lord. Verse 31, so I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right on the wall towards the refuse gate. From verse 31 down to verse 37, we see the first Thanksgiving choir, and they're sent out on the right hand of the wall towards the refuse gate. This first choir included Ezra, it included trumpeters, also the instruments of David. In verse 37, going on to verse 38, 38 introduces us to the second choir. The other Thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall, going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall. So we see these two choirs, one going one direction, the other going the other direction, and they're just giving thanksgiving and praise to God. It's quite a scene. It's quite a celebration. From verse 38 to verse 42, we see in the second choir, there's Nehemiah, priests, again, trumpets, and singers. And it comes to a culmination in verse 43. Also, that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women, the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Remember when Nehemiah went to the land? He comes to Jerusalem, and he looks, he surveys the broken down walls. What a different perspective for him now, as he's able to walk upon this wall. Remember the threat that the enemy said, well, a fox is going to stand on your wall and break it. Good luck. Good luck building that wall. A little puny fox is going to be able to break down your wall of defense. And there's times in the midst of God's work when God calls us to build a wall of defense around our lives, that the enemy attacks, that we survey the situation and we feel disheartened and discouraged and wondering what's going to happen. But Nehemiah pressed through. He had a vision, didn't he? He knew exactly what God called him to do. And they built that wall one brick at a time against adversity, against people threatening. And now it's finished, and they're standing upon this wall, and they're worshiping and thanking God. What's our wall of defense? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus has died on the cross. He's risen again. He is that defense that's around our temple, around our hearts, our place of worship. And we can stand on what Christ has done in our lives, and we can shout it out. It was such a loud shout that the nations around heard, the enemies around, afar off, heard of what God was doing in Jerusalem. And these enemies of God, they were watching. They didn't want this wall to go up, and this was a testimony to them to the power of God. And maybe for just a moment tonight, to take the time to think about all that God has done for you and just shout out for joy. Well, maybe not in this moment specifically. But we've got some worship songs coming up after the Bible study. Even when you get home, when you wake up tomorrow morning, and simply declare the goodness of God, how God has delivered you, how he's been faithful and saved you from your sins. I know that I don't do this enough. When I do this, my heart just rejoices. I would have loved to have seen this culmination of worship. There's temple responsibilities in verse 44. And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions specified by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. One of the things that I like about this section of Scripture is there's a place for everybody. We've got gatekeepers, we've got singers, we've got governors, we've got priests, Levites, we've got those making sure that the offerings, the first fruits, and the tithes are being taken care of, that the sacrifice and the temple are being taken care of. And it points to, ultimately, in the New Testament, the body of Christ. And we're a team, and God needs each and every one of us, and there's a place for us to serve. In verse 45, both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers in songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So there's some that their living was to sing to God, so that when you would come to the temple, you would hear praise. And they're coming up with new worship songs, and they're blessing to God's people. In verse 47, in the days of Zerubbabel, who led the first movement back to the land, we saw him in the first portion of Ezra. And in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave their portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated the holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. Chapter 13. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. It would be nice if the book of Nehemiah ended with chapter 12. It would be nice if it ended on this note of celebration and obedience and being touched by God's word. but it doesn't. It goes into chapter 13, and we'll see several layers of compromise enter into God's people in chapter 13. Nehemiah is going to go away for a portion of time. Remember, he has to give word back to King Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, required, hey, Nehemiah, you can go. You're my cupbearer, but I want you to come back and give a report. So Nehemiah is going to do that. And when Nehemiah goes away, then we see compromise enter into the children of Israel. One of the things they're wrestling with at this point is, again, mixing with people that the Lord had said, no, don't mix with. They don't love me. They have different gods of Ammonite and Moab. There's a background here in verse 2, and it's when God brought the children of Israel through the wilderness. As they're coming from the wilderness out of Egypt into the promised land, Moab and the Ammonites, they weren't kind to the people of Israel. And in fact, they got Balaam involved to curse Balaam. Most of us remember that story from Numbers 22 to 25 because of his talking donkey. You know, that's just an amazing thing. His donkey begins talking to him. God can use anything and everything. Wouldn't that freak you out if you went home and your little dog Fido, you know, started speaking to you saying, you've been disobedient to God. You're like, whoa. That's what Balaam was doing to the donkey. The donkey says, why are you beating on me? You're the one being disobedient. And God gets Balaam's attention. But because these two nations came against God's people, God said that they were to never to mix with them. One of the things that stands out to me is God's power. Is however our God turned the curse into a blessing. God has a way of doing that. If we're being obedient to him and we're keeping our eyes on him, sure, people are going to come against us. But don't worry about it. Don't try to put out the fire. God can take the curse and he can turn it into a blessing. So verse 3, so it was when they heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. So they heard God's word, and once again, God's word had impact, shows the power of God's word in our life, and they were faithful to be obedient to it. We see some more compromise in verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Boo! I thought we were done with these guys. We're going to see Tobiah and Sanballat back in this chapter. And here, the priest is allied with Tobiah. And if you remember from chapter 6, there's still an alliance to Tobiah through marriage. And that God's people never really cut it off with Tobiah. We also know that Tobiah was an Ammonite. So this is an old alliance that should have been cut off. This is a friendship that should not continue, an influence that shouldn't be. He's already proven that he's an enemy to God's people. But here's a priest. He's inside of God's work, and Nehemiah's gone. And so I'm going to continue this old alliance. And unfortunately, we can relate, can't we? God gets a hold of our hearts. The first thing we do is, man, I got to build a wall of defense around this place of worship. I'm not going to let the enemy come in here and keep beating me up. We get in the word. We get in prayer. We're prepared with the armor of God. And then we get into God's word more and more. And change begins to take place. And there's a revival, much like we've read in the book of Nehemiah. And if we're not careful, we can keep an old alliance in the back pocket. A friend that doesn't know the Lord, when we hang out with them, we know where it leads. I'm not impacting them for Christ. They're leading me away from Christ. And those alliances, those relationships need to be cut off. And that's what Eliashib was unfaithful to do. Verse 5, and he prepared for him a large room, where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. I guess storage has always been valuable. The problem is he takes a large room in the courtyard of the temple, something that's reserved for God, for the supplies that would be given to the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites, and he gives it over to Tobiah. In verse 6, but during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king, then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. We don't know how long for sure Nehemiah was gone. Most commentaries think about 2 years. So in 2 years, things go from a place of order to disorder. And we have to look at where's our obedience with God. Sometimes we follow God when there's a person like Nehemiah in our life, a strong leader. But as soon as that leader's gone, then sure enough, we're back to our disobedience. With children, we often know where their heart's at when they're doing things when no one's looking, right? Is obedience truly in your hearts, or is it just when mom and dad are watching? And as soon as you get out from mom and dad, and that's what the nation of Israel's doing, Nehemiah comes back and he finds this, verse 7, "And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room." Nehemiah's response to sin first is it grieved him bitterly. Now, sin is not easy to deal with in our own lives and in the lives of those that we care about. And one of the things that stands out to me about Nehemiah time and time again is he's willing to deal with sin. He's willing to take it on full force and confront it with a broken heart and with humility and ultimately in the authority of God. And I really respect that because the easy thing to do is look the other way and pretend like we don't see it, to sweep it under the carpet. And it takes a lot of love for God and for God's people to deal with the sin. And Nehemiah, he was probably hoping to come into Jerusalem and see everything going good, see everyone loving the Lord, go into the temple and worship. He gets into the temple and he sees this compromise. And he could have easily just said, "I'm too tired. You know, I've done this now for a long period of time. Why do I always have to be the one who deals with sin?" But he gets right back in the trenches and he deals with sin. In verse 9, "Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense." To me, this is a good mental picture, what happens in our hearts. There's rooms in our hearts that are reserved for God. And we take out what God has put in there. We put in the things of the world. And what do? We need to get the junk out and bring back the appropriate things. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does. Verse 10 brings to another problem. "And I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his fields. So the work of God is neglected. They no longer gave for the needs of the Levites." So this forced the Levites to go back and work in the fields. They had families. Their families needed to eat. So no one was worshiping in the temple. No one was taking care of those tasks that had been given to the Levites and the singers. "So I contended with the rulers and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their place." Plural, rulers, plural. Nehemiah comes in. He says, "I don't care. You're the rulers, but why have you forsaken the house of God?" And then he just put them in their place. He just sets them in their place. And we don't know exactly how this takes place, but it shows what happens when someone is walking in the power of God. This isn't simply Nehemiah's power, but he's submitted to God and walking in his power. So there's repentance once again in verse 12. "Then all of Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed its treasurers over the storehouse, Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Padiah, and next to him, Hanun the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren." So just like in the previous verses, Nehemiah makes things right, and he appoints faithful men that will see things through. We get a little bit of Nehemiah's heart in verse 14. "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its service." Nehemiah takes time to cry out to God, to give a prayer to God and say, "Remember me for good, because God, I'm serving you." And what we see in Nehemiah's heart, that he's not serving the people, he's not desiring good results, he simply wants to be remembered for good in God's economy. And he cries out to the Lord and says, "God, would you simply remember this for good? God's the only one that's worth serving." In verse 15, another problem. "In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. So now they're breaking the Sabbath. They're not following God's command for the Sabbath. And he warns them. In verse 16, men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods, and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil things is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day?" Once again, Nehemiah is not backing off. More nobles, more disobedience, and he challenges them with the truth of God's word. "Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? You shall bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." Nehemiah says, do we have a memory lapse here? Guys, do you remember that 70 years of captivity? Remember that big spanking we got from God when God took us to the woodshed? You guys want to go back to the woodshed? You like the woodshed? Why are you profaning the Sabbath day? Now, this brings a question for us under the new covenant. Are we required by God to keep the Sabbath, which is Saturday, and reserve it as holy to the Lord? If you look in the New Testament, specifically in Colossians, we'll be there soon as we're studying the epistles in the New Testament, that it says that the Sabbath was a shadow of the things to come, of Jesus Christ. So say I go away on a trip, on a missions trip, been away for several days, I come back to see my wife Amber, it's a nice summer day, she's standing on the sidewalk, and there's her shadow. Now what if I bent down and began to hug and kiss her shadow? Say, "It's so good to see you. I'm so dedicated to your shadow." She'd say, "Hey dummy, I'm right here, you know. Been in the sun too much, caught a little bug there on your mission trip. You feeling okay?" And see, the Sabbath is to point us to the rest that's found in Jesus Christ. Paul also writes about this in Romans 14, that let each be convinced in their own mind. Some see every day alike, and others set one day aside, which would be the Sabbath. So it's something to pray about and be convinced in your own heart. But now we see that the reality is Jesus Christ. So we're not held by law to keep the Sabbath day. God's not going to judge us if we're not keeping the Sabbath day. But let me say this, is I don't think God created us to work all the time. And it may not be Saturday, it may be Monday, or it may be Friday, but it is a good thing to take one day a week and simply shut things down, not in a legalistic manner, but in a manner of saying, you know what, I'm going to enjoy the Lord, and I'm going to enjoy those people that he's placed in my life. And you may be surprised, you may get more things done in 6 days than you do in seven when you're running yourself ragged. So that's the heart of the Sabbath pointing to Jesus Christ. But under the old covenant, remember, it's an if-then relationship. If you don't keep the covenant, the hammer of God's wrath is going to come. And Nehemiah is saying, we're in hot water here. We've been disobedient to God. Verse 19. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought on the Sabbath day. Nehemiah deals with it and says, look, as the sun is going down, it begins to become dark on Friday, the gates will be shut. They won't be reopened till Sunday morning. Verse 20, now the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Now, isn't that true? Merchants just never rest. They're always sending another email saying there's another good deal, or calling, or leaving some more junk mail in your mailbox. And these guys weren't any different. They're waiting outside of the wall, hoping that some will break the Sabbath and come and do business with them. Verse 21, then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. Don't you love that? I like Nehemiah. He's saying, I'm going to get down and wrestle. I'm going to get you boys out of here. You're not going to be messing with God's people anymore. Now, most of the time we think of, I'm going to lay hands on you as I'm going to pray for you. But you may want to think through that a little bit. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. They got the point from Nehemiah. Again, him walking in God's authority. This is one guy. standing up to a bunch of merchants. How can he do that? Well, because God's on his side. Verse 22, "And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day." Again, his request, "Remember me, O God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." In those days, I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. So in the midst of all of this sin that's taking place, it's just about 2 years of time, we see everything turned upside down in a negative direction. Now there's people that have gone to marry those of pagan nations. Nehemiah sees it, verse 24, "And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one of the other people." Now, this is something that affects the church at times as well. Satan hasn't changed his tactics, and if you're here and you're single, you may be thinking, you know, there's this great person at work, and we have a lot of the similar interests, and, you know, he's hot, she's hot, all those reasons that you come up with, well, why you need to be married, and you've been waiting, and it just hasn't been working out with a Christian guy, Christian girl, and you think, you know what, we're just going to go ahead and get married. I'm going to try the missionary marriage. And the Lord says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and the tragic result of marrying an unbeliever is that your kids will speak two languages. They're going to speak the language of the believing parent, and they're also going to speak the language of the world, but there's a lot more influence of the world, and over time, the influence of the world can win out. And this is tragic for the nation of Israel, is here are these kids that are growing up in these marriages where maybe dad believes in the one true living God, but mom believes in all of these false gods. And before long, these kids grow up, and they're only speaking the language of these pagan nations. I think this is a good barometer for us as Christian parents as well, because you can have two believers in a home. And what language are our kids speaking? You know, is it the language of the world, or is it the language of God? Here we are, Christians, in the church, and our kids are growing up in the church, but what influence are they getting more of? Are you getting more of the influence of God or the influence of the world? And we're up to a great task, aren't we? Because when you turn on all of the influences that come in through the media and through friends, that's the language of the world. So we're up against a lot to be teaching our kids that they would speak the language of God, and ultimately they need to fall in love with the Lord. Verse 25, "So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair." Furballs flying. "And made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves." I'm just trying to picture Nehemiah in a counseling session. You know, the counseling ministry of Nehemiah. "Hey, did I just see hair flying out of that office?" Nehemiah has the heart of passion. He has the heart of authority. Remember Ezra? He was presented with the same difficulty, wasn't he? This intermarriage that was taking place inside of God's people. And what did he do? He pulled out his own hair. But Nehemiah has the exact opposite response. He pulls out their hair. And some in this room, you're Nehemiahs. You know, you love God's people enough to say, you know what, get it together and get it together right now. And there's some hair flying, and it's not yours. And others of you, you see Christians struggling and hurting, and you've got a heart of compassion, and you just begin to pull out your own hair. And both are effective, but what we see in both men is they're submitted to the Lord. They're in love with God. They're not doing this out of their own pride or their own arrogance. They're responding to the Lord and how God is speaking to their heart. And that's the important element is when we're dealing with others is what is God doing and how is God moving? Because the last thing we want to do is go yank on someone's hair when God's telling us to yank out our own, you know? And there's those times where God's saying, okay, it's time to pull some hair, you know? It's time to deal with sin and deal with it in a firm way. Because we see Jesus having righteous anger. This is what's taking place in Nehemiah's life, is he has righteous anger. It's difficult to do this. We definitely need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be careful. The majority of the times that I'm angry, you know, sin is knocking at the very door. And so we see Nehemiah really submitted to the Lord that he's able to pull this off. He gives a great example of why they're not to be intermarried. Verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him to sin. Generations later, here's the example of Solomon's life. Here's the legacy of Solomon's life. After all of the wisdom that he wrote in Proverbs and Song of Solomon's, what's remembered about his life is he was a great king. There was none like him in all of the world. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him to fall. And at the end of Solomon's life, it was all of these relationships that he had with women that didn't know God that turned his heart away from God. And again, Satan hasn't changed his tactics. And we need to be careful. We need to guard ourselves. If you're not married, save your heart for God providing you a spouse. If you are married, continue to give your heart to your spouse over and over and over. How many times as Christians do we fall away from God because there's an individual of the opposite sex that comes into our life and gets our attention off of God? This is what happened with Solomon. We should put the brakes on. Because if this can happen to Solomon, we should all raise our hands and say, I'm susceptible to this. I could trade my relationship with God for a sinful relationship. We're all very prone to this. Solomon was not a dumb man. He was no dummy. He could lay out for you 20 powerful points on how to flee from sexual immorality. 20 powerful points to how not to have a relationship with an immoral woman, but yet he walked against all of the wisdom that he knew. So Solomon stands out as a big example for us. Verse 27, should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And this is what we need to remember, that sin is against God. Sometimes we get upset with people like Nehemiah that confront us with sin. We don't like people that hold us accountable, but our sin's against God. The nation of Israel is transgressing against God. In verse 28, and one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from before me. Again, that just provides a mental picture for me. Because here's Nehemiah saying, get out of here, I'm going to lay hands on you. Then the next paragraph, we see hair flying. And now he takes this man, Jehoiada, and says, look, you're out of here. And he drove him from before him. The reason is because he has an alliance with Sanballat. And we know the great damage that Sanballat's done to God's people. His request, again, in verse 29, remember them. First, he's saying, remember me. But now he's saying, God, here's all these evildoers. You take care of them. Remember them, oh my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus, I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each of his service, and to bring the wood offering in the first fruits at the appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. And this is where the book of Nehemiah ends. As we conclude our study of the book of Nehemiah this evening, a few lessons from Nehemiah, and then we'll be done. When we see things broken down around us and in us, what do? I think Nehemiah is a great picture for us when we see things that are broken down spiritually. Remember how the book began? Nehemiah is the cupbearer in Babylon, and he remembers the broken down walls in Jerusalem. He hears the news, and he's moved to prayer. As you see and I see the broken down things in our lives and those around us, may we be moved to prayer. Just like Nehemiah. The wall was built in 52 days, but there was 4 months of intense prayer and intercession. And if you're seeing things that are broken down and you've been praying for months, for years, keep it up because God hears your prayers. But may we humble ourselves and may we pray. Importance of having a wall built around our lives. The enemy continued to attack. And spiritually, we will be attacked by the enemy. And we need to have a wall of defense around our lives. James tells us, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If there's areas of our lives that we're being attacked, that we're being tempted, we want to build a wall of defense. Now, the temptation is when Satan's attacking, then I'm going to build a wall because there's pressure. But as soon as the pressure's off, I'll stop building the wall. Well, then Satan comes right back and he comes with an attack. And what we need to do is continue building that wall of defense even when things are going good. And this is what God is nailing me on. Because when the pressure's off and I'm not feeling the temptation, I'm not in the midst of the struggle, then I back off from building the wall. And it's easy to just kind of kick back a little bit and, hey, I'm enjoying the Lord, and that's great. But in those times when we don't feel the pressure from the enemy, we need to be reloading. We need to be prepared because the enemy's going to come back. And when he does, we want to have our defense. And our defense is given to us spiritually in the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, that we just read spiritually. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Be a person of prayer. Be in the Word. If we're not in prayer, we're not in the Word, how are we going to stand with the shield of faith? So build that wall of defense and then build it around those who you love and you care about. Build it around this church. Build it around your family members so that we're prepared and we're able to stand and see God bring about a victory. And the last thing, the last lesson from Nehemiah, and it's one that we see tonight, is we need a covenant that changes the heart. Isn't that true? We need a covenant that changes the heart. Because the nation of Israel, there's this mass revival that's going on. It's so incredible, this cycle of sin and repentance and getting back with the Lord and renewing the covenant. And then we're left at the end of the book going, they're right back where they started. And they just got a massive spanking by God. And they've just been punished for 70 years. And here they are, right back into the sin as they're into the land. And we can relate. And if we don't have a new covenant that's in the blood of Jesus, it doesn't get to our hearts. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, there's a beautiful prophecy of God promising a new heart, taking the heart of stone that was in the nation of Israel and giving them a heart of flesh. And that came when Jesus Christ lived the perfect life and died on the cross. Jeremiah 32 says a new covenant is coming for the nation of Israel where God will write his word on their hearts and on their minds. See, a legalistic contract with God is not going to work. Tonight, we could get 85 leaders of this church to come up with a contract of holy living for Rocky Mountain Calvary. You know, we're just tired of us at Rocky Mountain Calvary continuing to sin, and we're going to deal with this sin problem once and for all. That'd be scary. You should find a new church. But it sounds good, doesn't it? Let's have a covenant. Let's have a commitment. It's time to get serious about your relationship with God. And you sign on the line. And then when you sign on the line, I can hold you accountable. And all of those things sound good, but this is the only problem. That if it's not in our hearts, it's never going to last. Because if there's not heart change, then we're just simply going through a legalistic ritual. And when God's heart touches us and we realize that he's died on the cross for us, then we want to live a holy life. It's not a have to, and it comes from the power of his might. And please don't misunderstand me. I am not minimizing the importance of a holy life. I think we all know when sin gets into our lives and we get to this place of compromise, oh, it destroys us so quickly. And we cry out and say, God, I want to live a holy life. Help this to be a holy church. But it comes through the grace of God. It comes through the new covenant. It comes through his forgiveness. And when he touches our hearts, then our lives are changed. And I grew up with an old covenant understanding of God. If I do this, then God's going to do this. If I do this, then God's doing this. Always trying to write up contracts with God, and it never reached my heart. And it was only when I understood that God demonstrated his love towards me while I was yet a sinner, that he wanted everything to do with me when I wasn't fulfilling the covenant, when I was those that you read in chapter 13 of Nehemiah. That's when God loved me, and he never stopped loving me. That's when the light bulb went on for me, and I said, I want to live a holy life. I want to be in God's word. I need to be at Bible study on Wednesday night. It was through the new covenant. It's not a lesson that we hear of very often in the book of Nehemiah, but I think as we study the end, there was a wall that was rebuilt, but there's something lacking in God's people, and it was that they needed a new covenant, just like you and I. So let's stand and pray together. God, we thank you that you have given us a new covenant. Lord, and it's not something that we want to take for granted. We want to be in a place of appreciation that you would be so good to give us your son. And we thank you that you've given us a new heart that you've made us a new creation, and we want to serve you, and we want to be passionate about you. God, would you forgive us of our sin once again? And would you point out those areas that need to change? And would the change come from a heart level? Not simply signing a piece of paper that's going to pass away in a few short months, maybe in a few short minutes, but to really come to a place of having our hearts touched and changed by you. God, it's been a lot of fun. It's been very challenging as well to study this book of Nehemiah. And through your Holy Spirit, would you bring about true change in our lives? We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.